Good morning. So yesterday, we had a day of service at the church. If you were involved for the workday at RBC, could you please stand? These folks have cleaned the place up, done repairs. It was so great seeing the body coming together to serve the church. And the AV group, yesterday, Bert, Tom Newcomer, and I risked our lives for all of you, climbing the ladder to get there, to put in some new technology, and we're experimenting with it this morning, and so far it seems to be working mostly okay, so praise God for that. So I'm thankful to all of you for serving the church in the different ways that you do. Micah is a fascinating book. The role of a prophet is a fascinating thing. You know, when I go on a road trip, if I have a plan, I will adhere to that plan. I will know where we're going to stop. I know how long we're going to be at the gas station to get gas, and I know when we're going to arrive at point B from point A. Now, if we don't have a plan, and the goal is simply to get to point B eventually, that's when I think, you know what, point B is great, and we'll get to point B, but I'm going to name it point E. And I'm going to take exits randomly and explore the countryside, to the great frustration of my wife. And I'll go off on an exit, and she'll say, "What are you doing? You don't want to go this way." I say, I know what I'm doing. And I keep going. Occasionally, very rarely, I'll realize I shouldn't have gone this way. And my wife's voice was again a voice of wisdom. Sometimes I'm rescued because a historical marker will appear. And I'll say, "Here it is. This is what I was looking for." And then I can work my way back. But usually I'm standing there thinking, I probably should have listened to my wife. She told me to turn from the direction I was going and to go the other way. You know, that's the role of the prophet in Old Testament scripture. They are there to highlight what the nation is doing, what the people are doing, and say, that's not a good idea. Turn from that. Now, so briefly, before we get into Micah, I want to talk about prophets for a moment. You know, we often think of the prophet as one who is there to proclaim judgment, to incite people to be revolutionaries. They themselves are trying to overthrow the corrupt kings. You know, and I don't think that's it. Rather, they're reformers. They're wanting to return the people of God to where they should be. They're these voices of wisdom. And if you're wondering where the office of the prophet even came from, it came from to us from the book of Deuteronomy in the 18th chapter. Verses 15 through 22, if you'd like to read that on your own. But the part I would like to highlight is here. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him better than I listen to my wife when I take an exit I should not take." Okay? So, prophets were necessary. There was a cycle. If you look in Scripture, you can see it time and time again. The people of God are worshiping God, and then they don't. And the space between those, sometimes it's a generation, but often it's the same generation that the people forget and turn from their God and turn to false gods. The prophets were established to guard the Israelites against Canaan's superstitions, against their false deities, as well as the neighbors. This was a polytheistic world in the ancient Near East. Everyone had multiple gods. But in addition to that, they were also there to fulfill God's covenant, to call the people back. The curses and the blessings given in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, where it says, "This can be yours. This will be yours if you follow the Lord our God. But if you deviate and follow the gods of our neighbors, these curses will be yours." And when we read the prophets, and in particular Micah, we see exactly that. We see the curses, the warnings coming upon the people. But always, always in the voice of the prophets. No matter which one you look to, you will find that every single message of doom and gloom and sin and judgment has a tinge of hope, preaches mercy, has the promise of God for God's people. Micah is a rather dark book, but there is much hope in it. Now, when you're reading the prophets, you kind of have to have your eyes and ears attuned to certain patterns. And these are some of the different things you'll see in prophetic literature. In Micah, we mostly have judgment speech. And that goes something like this. Woe unto you, for you have, dot, dot, dot. So I will, dot, dot, dot. But if, then. It's kind of a programmer's code. You know, it follows this line. And in Micah, we see the cycle of woe and promise time and time again. In our culture, there are so many voices we can listen to. The same thing was true in the ancient Near East. There were voices and teachers and prophets pulling the people away from what God would have for them. And then these lone voices would come up from amongst the people. These who were truly prophets. This is the voice you should listen to. But amidst all the noise of all of the false teachings, of the noise of the culture, the promises of worshiping these other gods, that one true voice often gets squelched. But that's the voice. That's the voice of the Lord. So Micah, his name tells us something about what he's writing about. Micah is an abbreviation of Micaiahu, which means, who is like Yahweh? In that name is a rebuke against idolatry. Who is like Yahweh? The answer is no one and nothing. So why do you go over here? Why do you turn from him to worship that which is not even a being? Who is like Yahweh? But in that name, in that rebuke, there's also a promise of mercy. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. They were all writing at the same time. Amos was writing to the northern kingdom, which we'll look at in a moment, and Micah was writing to the southern kingdom. If you've ever spent any time reading Amos, my goodness, you know how I said there's always a tinge of hope in the prophets? In Amos, it is truly a tinge. He is known as the prophet of doom. The tinge is the very last verse in Amos that points to hope. But the rest of it, it's judgment. Micah is often called the Amos of the South. So that means his judgments have a certain twang to them. No, I'm sorry. But his judgment, as dark as they are, as much like Amos's they are, he has a cycle. You see the hope over and over again, far more than you do in Amos. Now, Micah himself, obviously, was a person raised up by God to proclaim truth. But as you read Micah, as we go through Micah in this series, you are going to see the heart of a man who loves God's people. In chapter 1, you will see that he is delivering this message of judgment literally through tears. These are his people. And he's having to say, so this will come to pass. And he's heartbroken. You go forward in chapter 6 and you see him earnestly pleading with the people, begging them to turn. The heart of Micah is seen throughout this text. He has Amos's passion against injustice and Hosea's heart for love and compassion and mercy. I've titled this message, Faithful to the Faithless. And this message is going to be what some in my family have called the boring one in the series. This is the maps and the history. But you're going to see over and over again that God is faithful to the faithless. Reading the Hebrew Scriptures is just that story over and over again. How patient, how long-suffering is our God? It defies imagination. So, he wrote Micah primarily to the farmers and the middle-class folks. He was targeting the workers in the fields and the craftsmen, not the nobility. He was speaking to the people who were often downtrodden or taken advantage of. That's why there's such hope. His judgments of woe, you'll see, is pointed to a very different crowd. It was written early, as far as the prophets go, 735 to 710 BC. And as I said, his focus is on the southern kingdom. So let's visualize that, what the southern kingdom looks like. He grew up right there, just about 25 miles south of Jerusalem, southwest, and just in from Lachish. This area is a mountainous, green, beautiful place. You can't have large cities because of the topographical nature of it, but it was a very prosperous place, and this is where he grew up. But then when the kingdom divided, we had two different nations. We had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Other prophets are going to use the name Israel as a theological term. God's promise to Israel, God's judgment on Israel, and they're speaking theologically of what was. When Micah talks about Israel, he's not simply talking about the northern kingdom, although he does speak judgments on Jerusalem, on Samaria. He also speaks judgments on Judah. He's talking about Israel as the nation, the whole nation. In Micah, his heart is for the two nations to be reunited, to be unified. That was what he was looking for. The kings that we had in that time, we had King Jeroboam in the north, and we had King Uzziah in the south. There was a list of kings that we'll see in Micah. He served under three of them. And there's a pattern. In the northern kingdom, the kings, how can we say this? You wouldn't want them to come over for dinner. It was a crowd that God was not exactly pleased with. In the southern kingdom, we had a mixed bag. This is a rough and difficult to read timeline, but you see Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries with each other. And the first three kings, I have my secret code of how they did right here, if you can decipher it. Uzziah started out well and did not continue. Jotham, this map doesn't quite do it. This timeline doesn't quite do it. He didn't really get an opportunity to reign. His reign independently, his independent reign, maybe 2 years, because he was a co-regent with Uzziah and then a co-regent with Ahaz. But during his time, he brought people back to right worship. Ahaz, on the other hand, came to the throne in a way that wasn't exactly God-honoring. And he quickly turned back to idol worship and corrupting the people. As we move forward, we see the rest of the kings. I want you to look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a major season of reform with a long reign. I believe it was 12 or 16 years. Odds are, as we look at 2 Chronicles and as we look at Micah, Micah was likely a significant influence on Hezekiah, causing this reform. And it's so rare and so encouraging when we can see a prophet actually making a difference in his lifetime. That said, there was quite a bit of darkness in his lifetime as well. There was a guy, the ruler of the Assyrians, who was a vicious king, general, military power. I'm not going to go into detail about what the Assyrians did in war because it would be rated whatever is above R, NC-17. They were reprehensible. Their methods of warfare did not adhere to any of the standards of the Geneva Convention. In fact, we believe that the idea of marching was probably invented by this crew. And the reason they did it is they would march a huge army towards a city with their feet pounding in unison as they were coming. And people would hear this and see this from a distance. And they would run because the Assyrians, the Babylonians, these people were known for their viciousness in battle. So Tiglath-Pileser III, he came in through Israel's coastal plain, marched through the nation, devastated Samaria and Damascus, rather, in 732, completely took it down, occupied Galilee and Transjordan, all of these biblical sites that we love. He occupied those. There was some assassinations, some wickedness with the kings, and then they moved into Philistia. Where is Philistia? This area right here. Let me move back up. The map is not where I'd like it to be. There we go. That's too far. I told you, we're playing with technology, and we're getting there. All right, the point is, he had to go through Philistia. In order to get there, he would have come down from Jerusalem and curved to the left to go in Philistia. He would have gone right through. He would have gone right through Micah's hometown or very near it. So he saw these events in his own lifetime. He saw the prophecies that he proclaimed in the first two chapters of Micah to come to pass. Seasons of judgment and restoration. God's blessing leads to man's forgetfulness. Think about where our minds go when we are living in a place where we have nothing to complain about. Everything is coming up roses. We tend to not think about God very much. But when things go south, when the job is lost, when the house is destroyed, suddenly we're reaching out for Him. So when God's blessing is upon us, we forget who blessed us and we turn from Him. We start relying on ourselves. And that's the threefold pattern we're going to see in Micah. I'm going to switch to controlling it this way to see if that's more reliable. There we go. 7:18, this verse is the heart of Micah. We often go to 6:8, and we'll look at that in a moment, but 7:18, I believe, is the key verse of Micah. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. We could spend an entire sermon on that little passage, and we will. So I'm not going to steal my thunder yet. But I want you to look at those names: Jacob, Abraham, the Davidic promise, the fathers of old. Who were these men? Were they perfectly faithful to their faithful God? Or did they lie and run and cheat and deceive? Yet God remains faithful, even when his people are faithless. So we're going to break it down into three major moves. The first one, God gathers the elect into Jerusalem. The elect remnant. These first two chapters, he is bringing in those faithful after Uzziah turned. He's calling them. And he speaks through Micah a punishment on Samaria and Judah, the exile of those who are crushing the workers in the fields and preserving a small group of the faithful. Do you see that? It's doom to hope. In celebration, God gets crowded out. In agony and anguish, the people reach out. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, captures what happens when things are going well. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. You hear that? Before they're even out of bed, they're working evil. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. These are the greedy land barons. These are the ones who are crushing the workers in the fields, the landholders. Now, if you're familiar with what God expected of Israel, love the Lord your God and love God's people. Take care of the widows and the orphans. And that's not what's happening here. They've forgotten. They've moved on. Now, those of you who were in my Koinonia class a year ago, you're seeing some of the same themes coming up here as they did when we spoke on Micah, because he is singular-minded. When we get to 3, 4, and 5, we have God restoring Jerusalem's dominion. These people, they have the outer trappings of religion. This is old Jerusalem and its corrupt leaders. Their unjust behavior reveals their true character. It reveals where they have their confidence, and ultimately it determines their fate. That's the entirety of chapter 3. But then we move forward and see how God will be faithful and the new Jerusalem will be exalted. There is hope despite the faithlessness of his people. And then moving on to the end of the book, 6 and 7, God forgives the remnant of his faithless people. This is a lawsuit. You read it and it sounds like a trial. And it is God both as judge and as the primary witness. And he is speaking and judging what has come to pass and calls Israel to answer for it. There's an interplay of wrath and mercy throughout the text. And if you think about it, wrath and mercy are one and the same in that they're so wrapped up with the other, you can't not have the other. How can you have mercy if there isn't judgment and wrath? Mercy is empty without the consequence for which mercy is being shown, right? So God is a just God. God is a jealous God. God is a God who is worthy of worship. And when he does not receive what he is entitled to, there is judgment. I don't know about you, when I hear that type of thing, I think of, well, that's megalomania. To expect worship? Now, if I were to do that, if I were to demand your respect and expect you to, I have a hard time saying worship, but expect you to reverence me, that's egomania. That's a problem. That's sin. Why? Because I'm not worthy of such a thing. I am a broken sinner. I'm saved by grace through faith, but I'm still sinning. Augustine uses the language of I am corrupt and corrupting until the sun comes again. I'm not worthy of your worship. None of us are worthy of anyone's worship. However, God is holy. He is perfect. He is good. Worship is something that creation simply should do by virtue of who he is. Every single time God shows up in the text, what do the people do? They drop to their face on the ground. It's an involuntary, necessary reflex when confronted with a holy God. He's worthy of worship. And when he is not worshiped, then your priorities are wrong, your affections are wrong, and he is judging the fact that you have created idols. You have created something else. When we read Micah, as we go through this, you're going to see these three movements, and we need to know how to read the text. When you read James or Galatians, as we did a couple of months ago, when we read Galatians, there are no chapters and no verses. This is a letter. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the people of Galatia. So you read it as a letter. Micah is a collection of sermons, three different sermons as we've broken them up here. Three different kings. He wrote under Uzziah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Different things were happening at different times. So we need to know to break this one up, unlike we do a letter or an epistle. When we recognize these changes, we're able to resonate more with the text. And as we're going through it, I will introduce what's going on as Micah is writing these texts. Now, when we think about the prophet, we need to recognize that he seems insignificant. Isaiah. How big is Isaiah? How many chapters are in Isaiah? A lot is the answer. A lot of chapters. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. How many chapters are there in Micah? 7. They wrote at the same time. Why should we bother with Micah when Isaiah has written so much more? And I'll be the first to admit, Micah is a beautiful book. Bert and I wanted to do Isaiah to start off the new year, but then I realized we would then be in Isaiah for about 4.5 years. Warning, it's a coming. But we're going to dip into Micah first to give you a taste for Isaiah. But we often relegate him to the back with all those other tiny prophets, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Who reads these guys? We don't need those guys. They're the minor prophets. No, they're not. These are men risen up, take whatever the verb is at the moment, by God to preach to his people. These are God's words. And although Micah is preaching on many of the same themes of Isaiah, he has a very specific take. And it is a concentration of beautiful truth. When we look at Micah 6:8, that's the verse that we embroider on pillows, right? We do so to the point where we have Facebook banners and screensavers and wallpapers and embroidered pillows on the wall. We make it almost cliche. But let's look at it with fresh eyes just for a moment. We'll start with verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Spiritual development in these areas is necessary. When we say loving mercy, loving kindness, it's not just loving being kind or having other people being kind to you. No, the word here is the Hebrew word chesed, which is very hard to translate. Sometimes it's translated as loving kindness or faithful love. But what it is one of the most beautiful words and the beautiful promises in Hebrew Scripture. And it's this mercy and kindness shown to his broken, sinful, traitorous people time and time again. Really, this is sanctification. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is a lifelong journey. And sanctification is not this journey from, okay, I have been saved by the grace of God, I have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, so now I'm good. Nothing I do is wrong. That's not it. It's also not, okay, so there's Christ's likeness and here is me. I now have the Spirit. I'm going to confidently move towards Christ's likeness. That's not been my experience. My experience has been more like this. I'd like you to note, he is still moving upward. No men were injured in the making of that video. That's been my experience. I fall, I stumble, I struggle, yet God, through the Holy Spirit, is strengthening me, is changing me, is strengthening you and changing you. Sometimes it's hard to see in the moment how much God has done in our lives to change our affections. But I encourage you to review your story, to look back, become a student of your story. Why? Because God is the author of your story. And you might see the you 10 years ago, a believer, a Christian, and the you now looking at that going, oh my goodness, I had no idea that I was living like that back then. Praise God, He has moved me from there. But remember that guy. It's easy to fall backwards. But because the Spirit is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the escalator will keep moving. And whether you choose to be walking up the down escalator and not gaining much ground, in order to please God in worship, in fulfilling your leadership responsibilities, in living up to your spiritual gifts, you need to rely on God to do this. The nation of Israel cannot be who God has called them to be unless they do these things. That's what Micah is telling them. And I think in a way he is saying the same thing to the church. We need to live into these things. Believers should be at the forefront of making a difference in the world. And when I say making a difference in the world, social justice, improving the situations of those in impoverished situations, absolutely. We should be doing that. But it's not about building a well. If all we are doing is building a well so that these people can have fresh water, all we're doing to them is giving them a momentary respite as they face an eternity of misery. Should we build wells or dig wells? Absolutely. But the gospel, the love of Christ, the message of hope that we have through God, the message of the reality of our sin and why we need a Savior, that work needs to be wrapped up in that. We should help one another, but the greatest help we can give anyone is giving them a certainty of what God has done, who He is, and where their hope should lie. This is making a difference. Where does this start? Does this mean that now those of us in this room should get on a plane and fly out to Ethiopia and start digging wells with the gospel in our hands? Yes. Bert has secured tickets. First class all the way. No, it starts here. It starts here with your affections. Are you loving the Lord your God? Or have you allowed something else to enter into that place that you love more? Our affections need to reorient to where Christ is truly the center. Before we can minister to our family and others. That's what sanctification is. It's a constant tuning of our affections towards Jesus Christ. It starts there. Micah 7:18, some of you are wondering why we read Exodus. Micah 7:18 is a paraphrase of Exodus 34, 5 through 7. I want to look at that for a moment here. I'm going to back up to 5 here. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's hold on for a moment. Notice verse 5. Does God have a name? It's really hard to answer. We go to Exodus 3:15 and say, well, yeah, Yahweh, we just talked about it. Who is like Yahweh? Yahweh is a statement of being, of his isness. It is the covenant name of God. But what do we read here? The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And what is the name he proclaims? A God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is God's name. He is the God who loves, who forgives, who judges, but has mercy. This is his name. And when we look at verse 7, we hear that scary line, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How does the judgment of God on generation 1 affect future generations? Are the sons necessarily going to commit the same sins as the fathers? No. But the effect of the sin of the father will have an effect in the lives of the sons to the third and fourth generations. You can see that in history. You can see that in modern history. But verse 7 is one clause, and the word generations applies to the entire clause. So let's look at that verse with the word generations applying to the entire clause. Keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations. The Hebrew brings this out. The English translation struggles with it. Thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. There will be consequences to sin and wickedness, but the faithfulness of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the redemptive nature of God for thousands of generations. He will never stop being who he is. The prophets are full of messages like this, of mercy and hope, even in the midst of the judgment. In the book of Micah, we have a marvelous prophetic vision. In some ways, Micah is diminished by Isaiah, but we should not allow that. It is the word of God. It was the word of God spoken to the people in his time and still speaking to his people today. So every good sermon should have a couple of applicational points and possibly a poem, if at all possible. I'm only going to give you one application point. Come next week. Let's see what Micah has for us today. What can we learn from him? How can we respect the word that God has given us and listen to it and take it in and allow it to transform us? That's the transformation that enables us to walk and live and be as God has called us and desires us to be. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we worship you for who you are, that you are a God merciful and gracious, that you are slow to anger. I pray that as we go through this beautiful book that you have given us, that we would hear the warnings and that we would live into the exhortations. And we would celebrate the hope that we have because of who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that we are yours in Christ, that you saved us from ourselves, and that you have not left us alone. You have given us the indwelling of your Holy Spirit and the community of the Spirit. May we seek to live as you have commanded. Not because works save us, but because we desire to live rightly because you've saved us. We pray this in the name of your precious Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.